Well, Christmas is done for another year, or almost done. The busyness is over. The presents have been bought and given, the cards and letters have been written and read, the carol services have been planned and executed, the decorations are coming down. And we've had a remarkable time here, as Rico said, some of the busiest Christmas services I can remember. It's been an extraordinary period with wonderful attendances. There's still, despite all our weary cynicism and aggressive secularism, an extraordinary fascination, a nostalgia, a wistfulness with the Christmas thing. Don't you find that? It's an odd season. The God talk merges seamlessly with the peace and goodwill to all vibe. The whole world seems to pause just for 24 hours. The baby in the manger feels, well, nice, inherently unthreatening. It's good of God to come to us without too much fuss or pomp. And to come to those of us who aren't even especially religious or even necessarily respectable. I was talking to a friend earlier in the week about how we can best preach into this mindset. Christmas preaching is never easy because most of us have heard it all before, and it washes over us effortlessly and innocuously. How do we communicate into that? The Anglican blogger Ian Paul took up some of this recently, one of his pieces, and he commented on a program some of you may have seen, I missed it, called Britain's Christmas Story, where the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was interviewed by Gareth Malone. And one of the interesting things was Gareth Malone's reaction to the Christmas story. Here's what he said. It's a story that people can relate to. I had a baby earlier. Well, my wife had a baby earlier this year, he said. And it's such a powerful experience. You feel as though something miraculous has happened. And Ian Paul comments on this tendency. We all recognize to filter the Christmas story through human feelings. To read the narrative anthropocentrically. Well, it's rather different. Luke and Matthew have an angel appearing to Mary and telling her that she'll have a child, though she's still a virgin. Joseph has a series of angelic visions in dreams and as a result makes some drastic decisions about what to do and where to go. Strangers come to the house where Jesus was born and they're amazed. Exotic philosophers arrive, bringing expensive gifts. And here in the temple, two aged prophets pronounce exciting but threatening prophecies about what this child will be. And Ian Paul comments dryly, if this is a story people find easy to relate to, then they're either living a rather exceptional life, or this is not the story of Christmas that they are being told. He called his blog piece, Has Christmas Been Hijacked? It's not a new problem. Luke, you see, was a careful historian and reporter. The evidence mattered to Luke. He was fastidiously detailed. He was keen to anticipate objections and to marshal credible, trustworthy testimony, witness testimony to what was happening in real places, in real time, what was going on. And he does that here in chapter 2. Strangely, through two remarkable elderly people who we only meet here in the whole of the Bible, and yet who must surely qualify for best supporting actor nominations in the Bible's story. Simeon and Anna. Each helps us with Luke's key question: who truly is the baby? Who is Jesus? Well, each is old. They're both devoutly religious. They're model Old Testament saints who kept the law of Moses and looked forward with eagerness towards the hope of the prophets. And both were filled with expectancy. Simeon is expecting, there in verse 25, the consolation of Israel. And Anna, there in verse 38, the redemption of Jerusalem. Each long for the Messiah and the deliverance and comfort. The text like Isaiah 40, remember Isaiah 40? Comfort, comfort my people, have promised. That's what they're waiting for, the comfort, the consolation of Israel. And both are prophets. Anna's given this rare and honored title, verse 36. And when Simeon speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what he's doing too. He's prophesying. Some of their contemporaries, and probably the temple authorities, I suspect, may have had them down as amiable eccentrics. Never assume, by the way, that the Holy Spirit wasn't filling people before Pentecost, or that Old Testament saints were in any way spiritually inferior. No. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that John the Baptist, who we were thinking about this morning, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Elizabeth is filled, chapter 1, verse 41. Zechariah is filled, chapter 1, verse 67. And now we're told the Holy Spirit is on Simeon, verse 25. And he has, verse 26, revealed to him that he won't die before he sees the Lord's Messiah. He's going to live until Messiah gets here. And then verse 27, we're told the Spirit moves him to go to the temple courts at just the right moment to see Jesus. So if you want Luke's reporting, his theocentric summary of Christmas, with its strange collision of promise and fulfillment, of tragedy and triumph, here's a good place to be, friends, on the first Sunday of a new decade. This is a good passage to give us a handle on the biblical Christmas. Well, let me suggest six headings for our reflection about this baby. Just headlines. Here's the first. First, this child fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. Luke means us to spot, I think, the sort of back to work in January feel of what's happening. The Christmas Day excitement moves into the routine legalities of circumcision and the naming at home on the eighth day, verse 21. And then later the purification and presentation in the temple, verses 22 to 24. Standard Jewish stuff. People in my street still doing these things in 2020. And in recording these rites of passage, Luke goes out of his way to stress the obedience of the parents to the law five times. Verse 22, 23, 24, 27, and 39. He records they did everything required by the law of the Lord. Why? Why? Two reasons. First, it roots the story of Jesus in the plot line of the whole Bible. God's purposes don't begin with this birth. Luke wants to present Christianity not as some sort of fringe cult, but as a law-abiding religion which does not reject the Jewish faith. There is an extraordinary continuity. There's no anti-Semitism here. And yes, like Simeon and Anna, who are growing old and will soon die, the era of the law and the prophets is passing away. Not because the baby will oppose them. No. Rather, he will wonderfully fulfill them. Here's where they're pointing. Here's where it's all been going. So there's no conflict between the law and the prophets and the new age of the Messiah. No, the best Old Testament saints were, as we see in Simeon and Anna, the most receptive to this new chapter, this new age, which is beginning. But then second, Luke underlines this compliance with the law to declare Jesus' intention to stand in our place. To keep the law as we couldn't. I mean, if this is the Son of God, surely he's exempt from ceremonies designed for sinners. Why, verse 23, do you consecrate our firstborn when he's already God's son? Well, the answer is, he was taking our place. He's being treated like a sinful outsider, because that's what we are. So he's the second Adam who, unlike the first, emerges without sin. He's the true Moses who prepares a place for his people in the promised land of the new creation. He's the ultimate priest who makes himself the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the final king, the promised relative of David and the ultimate sovereign heir of all things. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Paul put it well in Galatians 4:4. When the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Are you beginning to get the baby? Here's a second heading. Second, this child brought salvation to all peoples. The name, verse 21, said it all, Jesus. Literally, the Lord saves. It's a name that speaks grace. Every time you whisper the name Jesus, remind yourself of this. And this salvation went way beyond the hopes of military or political liberation of the kind mentioned back in chapter 21, verse 71, Zechariah's song, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. Of course, that was the Jewish expectation. And that would be good, but it could never be the full story. The deliverance Israel desired was not in the final analysis, the deliverance they required. There was also that need which Zechariah recognized in chapter 1, verse 77, when he spoke of the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And Matthew's explanation in chapter 1, verse 21 of his gospel of the name Jesus is exactly because he will save his people from their sins. And here's where a little bit of seasonal dissonance sets in. Because, you know, we talk cheerfully of a new football manager saving the team or a new political leader saving the party. But the suggestion that we might need to be saved from sin, our universal human tendency to foul things up, well, that can feel profoundly offensive. Jesus came primarily to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Listen to Christopher Ashe, he puts it well. Christmas is not about sweetness or feeling good in the middle of winter. It's about rescue. Christianity is a rescue religion. Jesus came to save lost people, desperately needy people. The angel gave him that name before he was conceived so that there could be no doubt about that. And when Simeon's led that day by the Spirit to just the right baby, in that crowd, in the seething temple court, and verse 28, he takes the little baby in his arms. In a spine-tingling moment, he bursts into that little song we've come to call the Nunc Dimittis, after the first two words of the Latin translation, now dismiss. He gets this. He gets that this baby is a savior. Here's consolation. Here's ultimate comfort. Here's lasting contentment. Here's the one we've been waiting for since Adam. Here's the one Abraham looked forward to, and the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah ached to know. Verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation. I'm holding you in my hands. Total salvation lies wrapped in his arms as he cradles the fulfillment of all future hope. And his heart and his vision have been enlarged by Jesus. And this is the climactic moment of his whole life, I suspect, for this old man. He's suddenly free to die rejoicing and to be dismissed in peace. He wants to go. He's ready to go. And he's not alone, for verse 38, Anna felt exactly the same. Salvation is synonymous with the Savior. And at this point, the Savior is a cooing baby in his arms. This is a man who knew from Scripture that God held him in the palm of his hand. And he now holds God's saving Messiah in his arms. Bishop J.C. Ryle comments perceptively of Simeon here. He speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. All my waiting is over, says Simeon. Why? It's all been worthwhile, Lord, because your promise has come true. You've come good. Here you are. Because I've seen with my own eyes the one who is salvation, your great rescue for humankind. And verses 31 and 32, the one you've prepared not merely for the glory of your people Israel, not just for Jews, but, as the angel may have already hinted back in chapter 2, verse 10, for all nations, a light to the Gentile world, which is most of us. This offer of salvation is not nationalistic, but universal. The gospel of Jesus transcends every social, religious, and gender barrier in its appeal. It's for all human beings everywhere. Are you beginning to get this, baby? Here's a third. Third, this child was appointed for the falling and rising of many. Now here in Simeon's enigmatic words to Mary, verses 34 and 35, Luke brings us explicitly, for the first time, a little more Christmas dissonance. This gets more difficult because his remarks feel almost crass. Why bring suffering into the picture? Here's the Christmas text, friends, that isn't put to music. This is the one that isn't read, or rarely read, that it isn't preached on because somehow it feels out of key. This Jesus determines destinies. And he'll not be well received by everyone. John says as much in the first chapter of his gospel. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. This Jesus will prove a dividing line, a point of demarcation, a turning point, a cause of falling and rising, first in Israel and then more widely. Some people will fall at his feet. Other people will spit in his face. Some will be lifted high through him and their lives will come together. Others he will bring low. Where people speak against him, they stumble and fall. Isaiah, centuries before, chapter 8, verse 14, had anticipated the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. And Paul and Peter later applied that to Jesus. And the tragedy is not only are some Gentiles going to be saved, but Jews are going to be lost. And Simeon knew exactly what Isaiah knew, that Israel had never been a nation marked by unqualified obedience, that human nature is the same in all ages and places and nations. And beneath the externals of religious observance, there can still lie a heart deeply resistant to repentance and in latent, if not open, rebellion against God. And that's always serious. And some of us may even be in that category. You know, you don't need to wait for the final judgment to know where you stand in relation to God. You just need to reflect on how you react to Jesus, this baby. And Simeon not only identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and the Messiah not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, but he says our eternal destiny hinges on our response to him. Trust him, and you find salvation and peace. reject him, and he's a stone of stumbling, and there's only condemnation. Some baby. Here's a fourth theme. This child is a sign that will be spoken against. That's there too in verse 34. Do you see it? Because not only will Jesus trigger separation, there'll be opposition too. Who'd think a baby would produce that? He will polarize people. He will signify what people hate. Wow. And inexplicably, what people hate, we find in the New Testament, is righteousness and light. See, identify faithfully with Jesus, and someone, sometime, will get mad at you. That's how it is. Don't be surprised. There's an offensiveness to the claims of Jesus which has nothing to do with our capacity to make a complete hash of representing him. And when throughout his own public ministry, Jesus, the finest person who ever lived, spoke of his Father, he was himself spoken against and mocked and maligned. Won't be any different for us. And the conviction of the early Christians that Jesus was not just a God, but the God, put them on a collision course with nearly everyone else in that religiously pluralistic society. Nothing has changed. Intolerant Christians appear to be a threat to the whole social order. And historians say that they were, as a result, often disinherited and excluded from jobs, and cut out of business relationships, and sometimes even physically abused or imprisoned. What's changed? Christians are still one of the most persecuted groups on the planet. Here's a fifth heading in Luke's Christmas. This child was born to die. Note, Simeon doesn't say that in terms, but look at what he does say, verse 35. Words to Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul too. What a terrible word to have to speak to a joy-filled young mother at a time like this. It's hard not to take Simeon's haunting little phrase to Mary there at the end of verse 35. 3 decades onward to Mary, the grief-stricken witness at a Roman crucifixion where she watched her son die a horrible death. And that really must have felt like a sword piercing her soul. And factor in too the host of shattered hopes and dreams and expectations as she watched her son, who'd taken on the secular and religious establishments, die as he paid the ultimate price. And yet, we know the outcome. And that's the difference. Her sorrow would turn to joy, for like the rest of us, she was a sinner who needed God's grace through Jesus' death in her place. And with the mob shouting, "Crucify him," and the crowd mocking him, his life was taken away as he bore the sin of the world. Our sin. See, the Christmas story is never complete. It can't be complete without Good Friday and Easter. And what was going on then? This baby was born to die for us. The Christian story is always a strange mixture of profound joy and pierced hearts. It's wise to remember that as we face the coming year with all its challenges. And then finally and sixthly, this child reveals the thoughts of many hearts. Do you see that? Back to verse 35. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Here's where the Christmas story gets embarrassingly personal. For there's something about this baby, of all the babies in the whole of history, who somehow reveals the heart of each of us. We've all got strategies for disguise and self-deception. We're good at it. We're good at the fronts and the pretense. But the problem is you can't ultimately pretend with Jesus because he knows us, every one of us, all about us. There are things we would die rather than have others know about us. He peels back all the disguises and the hypocrisies and reveals our hearts. And we need his rescue, don't we? We'll pick that up in our final song in a moment. We need his salvation, and he offers it freely and lovingly. The one lesson Simeon and Anna leave us is that you can't be indifferent to Jesus. And they knew that, even about the baby. They got that. And we know so much more of the story because we live this side of the cross and resurrection. We know what it was all about. And how much more can we purport to affect neutrality in the light of what we now know about who this baby was and what he went on to do? Look, if he's not who these witnesses, these two lovely people, Simeon and Anna, if he's not who they say he is, and who the New Testament writers and Christian history say he is, then he is the most breathtaking fraud of all history. And we must move on. The sheer durability of Christmas is baffling, and we should ditch it if he's not who he said he was. And if he is who they say, then he must be exalted, and we must exult in him alone, for he is worthy of our worship. For some of our contemporaries, preaching the cross produces anger and opposition, just as Simeon foretold. For others, it produces agony over sin and a repentance unto life, as these two elderly saints knew in their own experience. For some, as we know, the gospel only increases hardness of heart and culpability. For others, it brings light and transforming joy to dark places and dark hearts. So where do you stand on all this? That's, I think, Luke's question. That's the scene that he's setting here in these early chapters. Who do you believe this baby is? Luke presses the question. Do you accept this witness testimony? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you exalt him as we go into 2020? Paul puts it well in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Well, Simeon and Anna saw that face on that day in the temple. They got it. They got it. That this really was God's Messiah. And the question is, have all of us got it too? That's a good question for the first Sunday of a new decade. And if you're looking at that question, think about coming to that dinner on Thursday evening, or think about signing up for Life Explored on Monday week the 13th. This question is too big not to face and not to answer to your own satisfaction. Why don't I ask the music group to join us again on the chancel as we close? We're going to sing a song that picks up the theme of rescue. It's a great song, and we'll enjoy singing it together. And when the group's in place, let me close in prayer for us. Lord God, thank you for the testimony through the Holy Spirit of these Old Testament saints to who you are. Give us grace to see the Jesus of the gospel and the faith to receive him. The only Jesus there is. The only Jesus who saves. The only Jesus who fulfills the Old Testament. The only Jesus we need. As we go into 2020, give us with them total confidence in your promises, total commitment to our Savior and total contentment in your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory.